Turn in the Word of God to Psalm 130. Now, from the very outset, we can state that every true convert has a testimony. And that testimony is unique to that person. However, there are constants. And that's important, that qualifier. Things that are true for all of the Lord's people. Now, one of the direct implications of that means that no one convert can say that another person's testimony sounds better than theirs. We have this rather crass, subjective view regarding conversion. We think that some testimony are much more interesting, and therefore they should be given greater prominence than that of someone else. How the Lord sees is always extraordinary. We should never think in categories of better or worse or first class or second class, but rather we should simply marvel that the Lord ever had anything to do with us. Then, of course, as I've said, there are constants. Things that are true of every true convert. Things which the church sings. Therefore, it reinforces those constants. And what the church sings is an indicator of what the church believes. This psalm, as we know, is one of seven penitential psalms. A phrase that goes all the way back to Cassiodorus, where you might want to look him up during the week. And we have been looking at these psalms to reinforce one particular point. And that point is the importance of conversion. Also, that these psalms are prayers for conversion and about conversion. The very same thing, of course, that a certain lobby group wants to ban. And in the wisdom of God, can they ban conversion? Can they ban prayer for conversion? Can they stop the church taking his word and singing about conversion? That's the wonder of it all, isn't it? So as long as we hold fast to this, we shall be safe, regardless of what the politicians may do. So we must all stick to this basic principle and stand shoulder to shoulder, regardless of your age. So the younger ones want to see the adults standing firm, and we look to the younger ones to stand with us, so that we all together shall sing the prayers of the church for conversion, to see sinners brought into the kingdom. So we look then at this particular psalm under this heading, the convert's testimony. The convert's testimony. This is the testimony here of every believer. And the church sings the convert's testimony, so that as it's reinforced, you can go out into the world and can be shaped in your thinking as you're asked about your conversion. Let's note the following then. First of all, out of the depths, verses 1 and 2. Now, the depths is where every sinner must be brought in order that they will cry out to God. The depths is short for the depths of the sea. As in Psalm 69, verses 1 and 2. Save me, O God, for the waters are coming unto my soul. I sink in deep mire. where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. Until we are faced with the depths, we will not cry out to God. We will carry on living as we always did, ignorant of sin, dismissive of God, sneering at eternity. Now, some of you may never have been brought up in a Christian home, so perhaps this might be more pertinent to you. Those who were brought up in a Christian home, let's not pretend that you did not sneer at eternity before you professed faith. You too may have privately, secretly done these things. Others may have done them openly, dismissive of God, sneering at eternity. We must then be brought to the end of ourselves. Only then do we cry unto God. And is that not why God in providence sends to us troubles? When he sends us troubles, in the midst of that trouble, even believers cry out unto the Lord. Because without the trouble, well, we become careless. We become hard-hearted. We become somewhat indifferent to spiritual things. We neglect the soul too often. The Lord in providence sends us a little ache or pain to begin with, and takes away our sleep perhaps and many other things, and we start then heart-searching, seeking God. Well, how true that is of a sinner. A sinner must be brought to the end of themselves in order that they would seek him. You see all of this, of course, worked out for you in the history of Israel in Psalm 107, this very long psalm that gives you this history, but it is a spiritual history. 107 verse 4, they wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble. Verse 12, therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down. There was none to help. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their darkness or distresses. Verse 19, then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distresses. So the very history of Israel demonstrates to you this particular truth. We need to be brought into the depths, to the end of ourselves, that we might begin to seek after the Lord. In the depths of soul trouble, what do we need? We need God to hear us. Out of the depths have I cried, brought to the end of ourselves. What do we need? Lord, hear my voice. And we know at that moment, I need him. And in that moment, we realize God does not need me, but I need him. We know we do not deserve to be heard, but we cry. Why do we cry? Because if God does not hear us, we are lost. We shall perish. And that is our greatest need, to be delivered, to be saved, for God to look with kindness upon us. Otherwise, we are damned. We shall drown in the depths. So as we talk about what does it mean to be a Christian, we could perhaps begin by saying, until the Lord dealt with me, until the Lord brought me to the end of myself, until the Lord overwhelmed me with troubles, in those depths I cried to God. Secondly, forgiveness of sin. Verses 3 and 4. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. The only thing that matters when in the depths is pardon for sin. Nothing else matters. Some of you perhaps can look back to that time of your conversion, and you will surely agree with me when I say nothing else mattered. Your health didn't matter. Your job didn't matter. The house you lived in didn't matter. Nothing in this whole world mattered except pardon for sin. That's the one thing that mattered. Let's consider a number of things. First of all, justice confessed. Verse 3. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? In the depths, faced with sin, we know without a shadow of a doubt that our sins condemn us. If the Lord were to judge us at that moment in time on the basis of all our sins, then there is no hope whatsoever. The Larger Catechism very helpfully describes this for us in question 194, which relates to the fifth petition in the Lord's Prayer. And of course, that petition is, forgive us our debts. Acknowledging that we and all others are guilty both of original and actual sin, and thereby become debtors to the justice of God, and that neither we nor any other creature can make the least satisfaction for that debt. We pray for ourselves and others that God of his free grace would, through the obedience and satisfaction of Christ, apprehended and applied by faith, acquit us both from the guilt and punishment of sin. Acknowledging. What are we acknowledging? If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, we acknowledge what every sin deserves. That we are guilty both of original and actual sin, and that we cannot make the least satisfaction for that debt. And in our Confession of Faith 16, paragraph 5, it says, we cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life. And goes on in another sentence, they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. And the proof text, of course, is rightly Psalm 130 and verse 3. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, who shall stand? Justice confessed. In the depths, we acknowledge our sins deserve eternal punishment. Every true convert never forgets that. Every true convert has been brought in the depths to that point I am a sinner, and my sins condemn me, and I cannot do anything about it. And the second thing he says in verse 4, forgiveness possible, but there is forgiveness with thee. There is forgiveness with thee. This is a remarkable thing in the depths. We know what every sin deserves. We know if the Lord were to put his hands upon us and with one sin committed by us could say to us, this is what you deserve, damnation forevermore. But in the depths, there's a word of hope. There is forgiveness with thee. In other words, a recognition only God can forgive. Now, you can forgive an injury done to you, but you cannot forgive the sin of the injury. You can forgive a fault committed against you, but you cannot forgive the sin of that fault. Otherwise, you would be God. Isn't this the folly of Romanism? To think that a mere mortal can say, well, I have forgiven you. I can say with authority, God has forgiven you. And how many go to the priest thinking, through him, I am forgiven. Only God can forgive sin. But how is it possible? On what grounds? Well, we say on the ground of what Christ has done. But here, of course, someone may immediately object and say, ah, but that's only true in the New Testament. It surely can't be true in the Old Testament. Well, let us look at two New Testament texts that tell you what is true in the new is true in the old. That the way of pardon, the ground of forgiveness, was then as now the Lord Jesus Christ. For we read in Romans 3:25, he speaks in the context being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now, this is a somewhat complicated verse. And the translators have done a marvelous job making it, translating as they have. But the word remission is not the ordinary word that's used elsewhere. Here is a word that relates directly. And of course, the next clause confirms it. It relates directly to the sins committed by the Lord's people in the Old Testament that were pardoned when Christ died upon the cross. So this one verse confirms that for the believers in the Old Testament, the ground of pardon was always the satisfactory work of Christ. Now for them, it was the Redeemer to come. So they had all of those sacrifices. And of course, they did know and were assured of pardon. But it was a pardon relating to the Redeemer to come. So here Paul tells you that the ground of justification is the same in both Testaments. And he goes on to explain that in terms of Jew and Gentile. It's the same ground because there is one God. There is one Lord. There is one way of salvation. A second text. You can look at all the rest yourself. That's a wonderful study. And if you want something to do during the week. Hebrews 9. Now this whole chapter abounds, does it not, as the whole book, with the glory of the Redeemer. And the context deals with all of the ordinances of divine service in the Old Testament. But then it says in verse 15, "And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." So the promise of eternal inheritance that you have embraced is the very same promise that they embraced. And of course, in the New Testament, we are told how they look for that city whose maker and builder is God. They receive the promises, though afar off. They received them. They embraced them. They believed the promises. There is forgiveness with God. In the depths, a convert needs forgiveness. And the third thing we notice, verse 4, fear instilled. That thou mayest be feared. That term, that, in verse 4, indicates purpose. The reason why God brings a sinner into the depths is to show them their sin. That their sin needs pardon. Otherwise, it will be judged. The reason why God pardons their sin is that God would be feared, that God would instill within them a sense of awe and reverence for God. How do you know a true Christian? Are you a Christian? How do we know? Well, this is how we know. They speak reverently, carefully of God. They're always mindful of the third commandment. We shudder when we hear the name of God being taken in vain. It appalls us. And when we reflect upon how we used our tongues before conversion, we are appalled still. We shall always be appalled, always sorrowful that we dared to speak of God as we did. The convert in the depths has instilled within them a sense of awe and reverence. This immediately raises the question, well, are you God-fearing? Ask the children, are you God-fearing? The teenagers and the adults and the elderly, are you God-fearing people? Are Christians God-fearing people? Could it be said of the evangelical, we are guilty of domesticating God? Domesticating God to the point that he is no longer worthy of worship. And this is why worship is so crazy. You know, we look at how other places engage in worship. We just shake our head in astonishment. Why is it so crazy? It is without a sense of reverence. Is this not why modern worship is more about people than about God. You know, when you come to worship God, it's not about you. It's not about the preacher. It's not about any person. It's all about God. It is to Him. It is for Him. It is in the name of the Son, by the help of the Spirit. It's all about God. Is this not why standards have fallen? Why worldliness is more common, it is the norm. Perhaps we could add this, which is troubling. Is this not why the Holy Spirit seems to have withdrawn? Why do we not see multitudes of sinners being converted? There's a loss of the fear of God. Thirdly, verses 5 and 6, waiting and hoping. Verse 5 says, I wait for the Lord, in His word do I hope. How can we be sure of mercy, forgiveness, and pardon? How can we be sure? This is often a question that baffles and puzzles. We can say to verses 1 and 2, yes, absolutely correct. We can say yes to verses 3 and 4. Then we come to verses 5 and 6. We put a question mark. You see, if there's no hope, there's no waiting. There's only waiting if there's hope. So what does he say? I hope in thy word. In his word do I hope. It is in Scripture that hope begins and is sustained. And so you think of all those verses that encourage it, like Nehemiah 9:17, a God ready to pardon. Psalm 78, verse 38, that the Lord is full of compassion. Or in Psalm 103, verses 1 to 11. What do we read? Verses 8 to 11. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. And then we come into the New Testament, and the same is said. 1 Timothy 1:1 speaks of Jesus Christ, who is our hope. The Bible presents hope because there is pardon for sin. There is pardon because of Christ. So we wait and we hope. And the intensity of the waiting is described for you in verse 6. It's not a waiting with dread, but a waiting of eager anticipation based entirely upon God's revelation of Himself in His Word. Now, regarding this waiting, note the object. I wait for the Lord. The Lord is in the center. The manner, more than, which speaks of earnestness and diligence and perseverance. The foundation of the waiting is the word of the Lord. That's why you see we must be a word-centered people. Telling stories may entertain, but it will not sustain hope. Cracking jokes may enable you to forget a little while your problems, but it will do nothing for hope. We do not need jolly preachers. We do not need jolly stories. What we need, my friends, is the word that drives and sustains hope. When in the depths, pardon for sin, upon the ground of Christ's work, waiting and hoping upon that Lord through whom we have been forgiven. And it's the word that is the foundation. You need the word of God. Fourthly, verses 7 and 8, an exhortation. So you have these various marks and constants. Previous mark relates to complete dependence upon the Lord through and in his word. Here's another constant. You notice, first of all, it is in the form of a command. Let Israel hope. The word hope there is an imperative. Here's a command set before the Lord's people. And second, you have reasons to enforce the command. The reasons are two: mercy and redemption. Thirdly, you have the promise in verse 8. He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And the promise, my friends, is entirely biblical. What is the promise? The certainty of comprehensive and final redemption. Complete deliverance from this body of sin. And to whom is all this given? He says in verse 7, Israel. Verse 8, Israel. In other words, all of the people of God gathered into a church estate. The exhortation is by the church, through this psalm, to all of the Lord's people. You have known something of the depths, and you are waiting, and you are hoping for the Lord. There is that certainty that in glory, this body of death will be no more. Original sin and all the practices of sin shall be no more. Complete, final deliverance. And yet there's one other point we cannot overlook. In verse 7, you have the word redemption. In verse 8, the word redeem. The words go back. They have their source in the book of Exodus. The great deliverance, where God is the Redeemer who redeemed Israel by way of a ransom from their bondage and brought them by the way of faith into the land of promise. I know preachers sometimes say that Canaan was a type of heaven. I cannot accept that. Why not? Because Canaan could only be entered by faith. It is therefore a foretaste of heaven. They were being brought into heaven. That wilderness journey revealed who was truly on the way and who wasn't. They had to enter by faith. But these words, redemption and redeem, that's the background. The message was simple. You know, when they took that blood of the lamb and sprinkled it on the doorposts, what was the message? We take shelter under the blood. We shelter under the blood. Death shall not touch us because of the lamb slain. We shall be safe. We shall leave this bondage. We shall be brought into Canaan. They took shelter under the blood. Well, let's come to some points of application. First of all, God-centered conversion. You see, the word Lord is mentioned 8 times in this psalm. In other words, everything centers upon the Lord. That's the beating heart of everything, isn't it? Without the Lord, if you take the Lord out of conversion, it's simply psychological process, isn't it? It's all psychology. There's some evangelicals, you know, that's exactly what they've done. If you take the Lord out of it all, my friends, there's nothing to it. There is nothing in it. Nothing, in fact, matters. The Bible doesn't matter. Church doesn't matter. Eternity doesn't matter. Life doesn't matter. Nothing matters. Everything is irrelevant. But here the psalmist reminds you conversion centers upon him. Which means then, we must be careful how we describe salvation. And the church better be careful. The church must not say to sinners, come to Jesus and you'll sleep better at night. Come to Jesus and your problems will all be solved. Come to Jesus and you'll find a better lifestyle. Come to Jesus and you will have more money in your pocket. And when someone asks you for the reason of the hope that lies within you, you better not be saying, oh, well, you know, I couldn't sleep too well at night until I came to Jesus. Oh, no, my friends, that's not conversion. Psalm 130 protects the message of the church before the world. The message is conversion centers upon the Lord. Do you know him? Are you following the Lord? Secondly, the barrier to looseness of life. Salvation by grace, assurance of salvation, does not lead to a wicked, careless life. This is the false allegation from Arminians and from Romanists. The Arminian alternative is uncertainty. If we keep people in a state of uncertainty, then they will be more careful as to how they live. Because you see, that doctrine of grace and assurance of salvation leads to carelessness. Romanism says they equally hate assurance of salvation. They say because if you have assurance of salvation, you don't need the 7 sacraments. So they pretend, we will get you into heaven. And even after you're dead, your loved ones will still have to depend on us for your salvation. Oh no, my friends. The scriptural method is here. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. How do you know a Christian? They fear God. Westminster Confession of Faith helpfully states in chapter 18 and in paragraph 3 that it is the duty of everyone to possess or seek after assurance of salvation. That a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties, yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. And therefore it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance. So far is it from inclining men to looseness. See that last phrase. The barrier to looseness. Fearing God. That has its source in forgiveness of sins. I can't give it to you. I can tell you about it. I can't make you. The church cannot give you. No, this fearing of God comes from forgiveness of sins. Have your sins been forgiven? Have you been brought into the depths, so to speak? We have cried to God. And thereafter, having been forgiven, you walk with a sense of fear. Thirdly, the blessedness of hope. Larger Catechism 104 speaks of the duties required in the first commandment. 104. Duties required in the first commandment are the knowing and acknowledging of God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify Him accordingly by thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honouring, adoring, choosing, loving, desiring, fearing of Him, believing in Him, trusting, hoping. Hoping in God. What's the psalmist speak of? Let Israel hope in the Lord. The Christian, the true convert, has hope. Fourthly, we're nearly done. Why believers endure? Why do Christians endure in this life? We live through suffering and trial. And we endure in the midst of it. Why? Because we know that all our suffering and all our trial is not the bottom line. What is the bottom line? Redemption. Final, total, eternal. That's the bottom line. That's the final word, isn't it? For the true convert, a death to pass into glory. That's why we endure every trial and all our sorrows. Redemption doesn't mean you won't have problems. The Israelites along the way had many problems, many sorrows and many tears. But the bottom line was, our mediator will bring us into Canaan. We took shelter under the blood. We were delivered. We haven't yet got there, but we're on the way. That's their testimony. That's ours, isn't it? Fifthly and finally, our contemporary need. What do we need, my friends, in our present generation? We need this sense of fearing God. Now, if you want a little book to read, there's a wonderful little book came out a few years ago by Al Martin on the fear of God. How can we increase, as it were, our fear of God? Well, here's three simple things. The first one, and they're all based around this psalm, we need to retrace our spiritual journey. We need to be reminded continually of that time we were in the depths. You know, we do tend to get rather proud and vain, egotistical about ourselves. We get a high opinion of ourselves. Where did the Lord find us? He found us in the depths. We need to retrace our spiritual journey. And secondly, we need to relearn our spiritual dependence on God. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait in His word, do I hope. We need to relearn that dependence. Because again, you know, we learn certain skills in life. You know, I know some of us are useless at doing anything, but most people learn a lot of skills and they're able to do a lot of things. And we think, well, we can handle anything. My friends, this journey that we are on requires complete and total dependence on God. And thirdly, we need to rediscover the point of worship. What's the point of worship? John Owen said, worship was instituted by God as evidence there is forgiveness with him. What a wonderful way to describe worship. The whole point of worship is to communicate to you there is forgiveness with God. From the call to worship to the benediction, between those two points, everything is designed to tell the poor sinner, to tell each and every worshiper, there is forgiveness with God. And that's why worship must be prescribed by God. The moment we decide, be a great idea to have some innovation, you know what we are saying? We're actually saying the point of worship no longer matters. What is the whole point? It was instituted by God as evidence that is forgiveness with him. Well, what's the evidence? Well, that's another sermon. In fact, it's probably a 10,000 word essay. But just very simply, take the Old Testament. What happened immediately after the fall? You know what happened, don't you? God takes that skin from an animal. He covers them. Thereafter, they offer sacrifices to God. What are they saying in those sacrifices? There is forgiveness with God. And that's where it starts, doesn't it? There is forgiveness with God. The reason God prescribes worship is twofold. Firstly, the glory goes to him. But secondly, that the message, this message of pardon, is communicated correctly to the worshiper. You know, we come with all our baggage, don't we? We all have a lot of baggage. Some are more than others. But we bring our baggage with us and it weighs us all down. And we know we come with all our feelings, our sins and our faults. We come to worship God. Perhaps we may have said, Lord, I just hope there's something in this whole service that will just lift my burdens. I say to you, my friends, that prayer is already answered. And it's good that you prayed it. Because the whole service is designed to say to you, there is forgiveness with God. You see now why worship is so special. We say to the children, this is why we love it. We say to the elderly, this is why you keep coming. We say to all in between, this is why we have enthusiasm for worship. Because we need to be reminded every Sabbath day, there is forgiveness with God. Psalm 130, the convert's testimony. What a testimony. And this is our testimony. If you're a Christian, it's your testimony. That means that your testimony is no worse or no better than another, because we all say the same thing. May the Lord bless these words in this psalm to your heart.